We'd like to welcome you to the Main Street Church of Christ Sunday School lesson in which we are studying Revelation. We want to apologize to you for being a week late. We had computer problems, and the devil's in the computers, I'm telling you, and so we thank you for that. We last week we're going to reread the first letter to the church at Ephesus. Last week we rehashed all of chapter 1 in Ephesus, and now we're just going to reread the first letter to the church at Ephesus, and then we'll study the next two churches. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write these things, which saith, that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Jesus holds it. That means power is the word there. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou cannot bear them that are evil, and hast tried them that say that they're apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. This is a very conservative church, and has borne and has patience for my name's sake, and labored and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. And we studied, of course, it's all Christians' duty to the love of the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul, and thy neighbor as thyself. And then, of course, we studied in Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter. And then again, Paul brings out, don't be weary in well-doing. And often we can become involved in religious work and we forget doing church work, and we forget to do the work of the church, which is to love our neighbors and preach the gospel of the world. Remember, therefore, from whence thou hast fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and remove thy candlestick from its place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which also I hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh I will give to eat of the tree of life that is in the midst of the paradise of God. And this is a very important verse. When we studied this last time, I pointed out to you that the Greek Septuagint, the translation of the Old Testament into Greek, takes that word tree of life and translates it into a Greek word that means wood or tree. And in the New Testament, five times that word is used to talking about Jesus was nailed to the tree or nailed to the wood. And so, of course, the tree of life for us as Christians is to come into fellowship with Jesus Christ, be born again, come to the old rugged cross, and have your sins washed away and become a Christian. Now we'll begin with the Church of Smyrna, Revelation chapter 2, verse 8, the Word of God. And to the angel of the Church of Smyrna write these things, that saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Smyrna has become the modern city of Izmir in Turkey, one of the most important cities along the Aegean Sea. These churches are like a horseshoe shape. They go a little up north and then make a U-turn and come back down. It was an old Roman postal route, we believe, and these are all in. If you travel naturally on that road, these are exactly the way you would come. You'd come to Ephesus first, you'd go to Smyrna next, then you'd wind up down at the last church, Laodicea, to go back to Ephesus. And so Smyrna is about 40 miles north of Ephesus. Izmir, in the Turkish language, means a city of infidels, because there is a persistent group of small Christians that are left there since the first century, mostly some Greek Orthodox Christians. Smyrna, even today, may have some faithful Christians there. Note that the Lord has no condemnation to this persecuted church. This is a church that is really suffering persecution. Right now, today, the church throughout the world is under persecution. especially in the Arab nations, and we need to keep those in our prayers. And most of them are churches like Smyrna. Smyrna was very polluted and contaminated and overrun with idolatry. It was the first city to build a temple to the Roman goddess Roma, which is Dia Rosa. The whole Roman culture was really antagonistic to anybody that didn't believe and worship their gods. It's amazing to note that the Jews, who were once God's own chosen people, joined with pagan idolaters to stir up idolaters and heathens and pagans against Christians who believed in the Jewish God Yahweh. It's amazing that they would take idolaters and stir them up to kill Christians. These things saith the first and the last. Once again, as we saw in chapter 1, Jesus has again taken one of the titles of the Lord God Yahweh and has applied it to himself, showing the divinity of Christ. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah 41, verse 4, Isaiah says, "Who has wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, Yahweh, YHWH, the first and with the last, I am He." In Isaiah 44, 6, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts," again, Yahweh, "I am the first and I am the last." This is the title of Yahweh, but Jesus takes it unto himself, "and besides me there is no God." In Isaiah 48, 12, "Hearken to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called, I am He, I am the first and I am also the last." So Jesus is again putting forth his divinity, which was dead and then alive. Some commentators have found it really is particularly appropriate to use this term for this city, because this city had lied dead, destroyed, in the middle part of the first millennium, the first 1,000 years B.C. before Christ. And in 195, the city was rebuilt and once more had become a favored city and become a very alive city. Revelation 2:9, "I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich." Even though these people are poverty and in poverty, poor like us, like Main Street Church of Christ, Jesus says they're rich. "And I know the blasphemy of them that say that they are Jews and are not, and are the synagogue of Satan." Jesus says, "I know thy poverty, but thou art rich." He had said to the poor in Luke 6, verse 20, "And he lifted up his eyes upon his disciples and said, Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." In James 2, 5, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him?" Notice Jesus said to them that say that they are Jews and are not. The Jews had become a hostile environment for the church at Smyrna. How tragically, again, that God's once chosen people of Israel has become the devil's tool in this situation of persecuting Christians. To them that say that they are Jews and are not, Paul tells us in Romans 2, verse 28 and following, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, and in the spirit, and has not the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Paul had taught us in Romans 3, verse 26, "For you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ," Galatians 3, 27, And you drop down to verse 29, and if you then be Christ, you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so we have become the new children of God. Despite the claims of modern commentators who belittle the persecution against the church by the state of Rome until Domitian in 95 AD, there's a lot of support for an early date of Revelation. There's a great corpus of facts, as we have studied, that point squarely to the time of Nero for just such an outbreak as this persecution. The impact of the Nerodian terror was mentioned by Clement and also by Tacitus. Thousands being put to death, Tacitus says. The fire started in 64 AD and burned down over half of Rome. And just a day or two, Nero trots out blueprints, detailed designs of how to rebuild a city. Obviously, he had planned it and was ready to rebuild a city already. So he started looking bad to the Senate. In order to cover himself, he blamed Christians. Tacitus writes, first those that were arrested who confessed that they were Christians. All he did was ask them. They said, you're a Christian? They said, yeah. On their information, they were tortured, in other words. A vast multitude were convicted, not so much as a charge of burning the city, but as hating the human race. That means they refused to sacrifice to the imperial gods. In their very deaths, they were made the subject of sport, for they were covered with hides of wild beasts. This had to do with their mythology, that they had all kinds of wild beasts and worried to death by dogs, or nailed to crosses. They were set afire to. Nero used them as candles. He'd dip them in oil and light them at night, and had around his circus, he would have Christians burning. And when the day waned, they burned them to serve for evening lights. Nero offered his own garden for the spectacle and exhibited it as a circus game. And for this cause, a feeling of compassion rose towards the sufferers. In other words, the people themselves felt sorry for Christians. Though guilty and deserving of exemplary capital punishment, because they seemed not to be cut off for the public good, but for the whims of the ferocity of one man, Nero, in other words. Notice that Jesus said that they are the synagogue of Satan, along with they that say that they are Jews. This shows that Christians and the church have now preempted this title of God's chosen people, and we are the children of God. Jesus had pointed out about the Jews in John 8:44, you're of your father the devil, the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of all lies. And if you remember, if you go back to the Garden of Eden, God had said, the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And the devil added one word to God's word. He added the word not. Thou shalt not surely die. And he became a liar from the beginning, the father of all lies, and the murderer of all of us. Christians are the real Jews, the sons of Israel, as in Romans 2:28 says. The Jewish meeting place is here designated as a synagogue. James uses that term synagogue as designating a Christian place of worship. But James was probably writing quite early, and it was probably a Jewish synagogue that had become Christianized, that more people took over that synagogue and were a Christian, and it became a Christian synagogue. From the very first in Christianity, we see Christians prefer to be called the church. From Acts 2:47 on, it says, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved," which in kind came to stand for a place of assembly. But in the beginning, it's really Christ's disciples. Jesus had used it this way in Matthew 16, beginning in 13 through 16. "Upon this rock will I build my church, my ecclesia, my called out." We're called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Smyrna had the largest Jewish population of any Asian city. If this was written prior to 70, as we believe it was a period of the main adversaries of Christians would be the proud Jews. The Jews were the main persecutor of our Lord, and Rome only acted as godfather in carrying out Jesus' death. The book of Acts is filled with the persecution of the Jerusalem church by the Jewish authority. Just always remember that they all scream, "We have no king but Caesar, and let his blood be upon us and our children." Let's just pick up a few areas of that. In Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 11, just a few examples of persecution of Christians. Stephen, the first Christian martyr, in Acts 7, verse 58 and 59, and look who's behind all of these. "And cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, "And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there arose a great persecution against the church which is in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Verse 3, "And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and haling both men and women, and committing them to prison." By the time we get to Acts chapter 12, in verse 2, Herod killed James, the apostle James, with the sword, and imprisoned Peter to please who? The Jews. On Paul's first missionary journey, the Jews raised their head many, many times against this apostle and throughout his ministry in preaching to the world. I'll just give you a few examples of them. In Acts 13, verse 45, "But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by the Paul, and contradicting and blaspheming." Drop down now to verse 50. "But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city, and raised a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them out of their coast." And then again, we see at Iconium the same thing. Iconium in Acts 14, verse 2. "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren." Verse 5, "And when there was an assault made of the Gentiles, and also of the Jews, their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them." Again, we see the Jews causing trouble at Lystra in Acts 14, at Thessalonica in Acts 17, at Corinth in Acts 18, and with Galileo in Acts 18, in Asia at Acts 19, at Ephesus in Acts 19, at Macedonia and Greece in Acts 20. Agabus the prophet prophesies concerning the Jews getting Paul in Acts 21. We see in the temple the Jews stirred up trouble in Acts 21. In Acts 22, Paul again has trouble with the Jews and their problems with them in the temple. In Jerusalem in Acts 23, before Felix at Caesarea in Acts 23, In Acts 24, again, before Felix. Before Festus, the new governor, in Acts 25. Before Festus and King Agrippa in Acts 25 and 26. So we see the Jews were the main culprit behind the murder of the saints and the prophets and the Lord during the first century. And they really lost their fire after Jerusalem and the temple is destroyed. So I don't see how any persecution could be started by Jews after 66 A.D. when they rebelled against Rome. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried. Sometimes we are tried and it just makes our metal stronger, and that's what the Lord would have us do, become stronger in every trial and temptation that we have. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give unto thee the crown of life. In Luke 12, Jesus says, but I say unto you, friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and afterwards have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you who you shall fear. Fear him that hath, after he has power to kill, to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Being fearless doesn't mean an absence of dread. I'm sure that Paul had a dread when he went out to have his head cut off. But it's a refusal to succumb to the intimidation when we're tested. Testing should cause us to rejoice. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for your reward is, for your great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. In James 1:2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers, it says temptation, but the word really is trials there. Persecuted for 10 days, Jesus says. Some commentators among the historists and the futurists believe this to allude to 10 actual waves of persecution under 10 emperors that persecuted the church during the first 3 centuries of after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. You know, those who have this futuristic and this historical view that each church believes in a period of time during history really counts out everything but the Western church. They think of the church and the world being from Rome, everything Western. And they don't realize that the church was throughout the whole world. And so when there was a pope in Rome, they didn't have a pope in Constantinople, the Greek Orthodox, or the Coptic Church, at least after 1187, the Greek Orthodox didn't. The church in India and the church in China and the church all over the world weren't part of the one major church at that time. Notice, I will give thee a crown of life. James even talks about that crown of life in James 1:12. All these similar promises given to the 7 churches simply means eternal life with God in heaven. Eating of the tree of life, receiving the white stone, or the morning star, or the crown of life, all of them mean everlasting life. Revelation 2:11. He has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. He that overcometh, and this comes from the word, remember your tennis shoes, Nike, comes from Nike, and it means the victory over, he who has victory over the world, victory over persecution, victory over our lives, victory over our sins. The Spirit says to the churches, he that overcomes or has victory over it shall not be hurt of the second death. Notice Jesus talks about the second death. He didn't mention here the first death. The first death is the death of the body that we all must submit. But the second death is explained in Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, as eternity, the lake of fire, being cast into the lake of fire for eternity. That's the death of the soul, the absolute exclusion from God, who is the source of all life. Christ didn't utter any words of criticism or condemnation to this church at all. This church was a suffering church, and he offered only his love and encouragement. Almost 100 years later, Polycarp, who was a disciple taught by the Apostle John, he was a bishop in this church, and in Smyrna, he suffered a noble martyrdom in 155-156 A.D. When asked to simply just burn a little pinch of incense, say Caesar's Lord and go home, there's no sense you having to go through this. You're an old man. Polycarp said, he was a very old man, said, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? This text is a story of the martyrdom of Polycarp in the form of an eyewitness letter sent to other churches in the area among the first century, the second century church fathers. Among the historians, some futurists believe that Smyrna represents a church during the period of persecution under the Roman emperors from Nero and more focused under Domitian in 95 AD and later his all the way through the persecution under the last Caesar, Diocletian, whose great persecution from 303 to 313 was one of the worst. This last great persecution lasted 10 years. Constantine issued the Edict of Milan, which stopped all persecution of Christians and made Christians legal. Historians who have a view for a day interpretation believe that the 10 days that Jesus speaks of is this 10 years of the final persecution under Diocletian. Pergamos. If Ephesus was the New York City of Asia, then Pergamos was a Washington, D.C. It was a political power of that area. Revelation 2:12. And to the angel of the church at Pergamos write these things, saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. The name Pergamos means citadel, but it also became to mean parchment, meaning paper. Pergamum derives from it. The supply of papyrus sometimes was interrupted from Egypt, and Pergamum invented a method of making paper from the skins of animals and had the second largest library in the world, having 200,000 volumes. This library was later consolidated and moved to Alexander with a library there, and of course everything went up in smoke when the library of Alexander was burned. By Christian times, Pergamum had become the chief center of Roman emperor worship, no less than three temples being erected there to Roman emperors. The first temple to be erected there was to Caesar Augustus, with many other temples also. One to Zeus, Athena, Dionysus, and Asclepius, the serpent god of healing. People would journey to Pergamos seeking to be healed of illnesses. This was kind of like the lords of the ancient world or the hot springs of the United States. The temple of Zeus which was called Soter Theos, the Savior God, had a huge altar 40 feet high carved like a great throne in the side of a mountain, in the face of the mountain. It dominated the city, perhaps giving Jesus words here might be meaning that where Satan's throne is or seat is. Revelation 2:13. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. Even in those days when Ananias, my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. I know he keeps repeating this in all of the letters, showing the omnipotence of the Lord and the truth of all things are naked and open to the eyes to him to whom we have to do. Where Satan's throne is or seat is may allure to the Roman authority having their seat of government there in Pergamos or to the demonic idolatrous practices there. Conical Hill, the hill behind Pergamum, which was the site of many temples, most prominent among them was a throne-like altar of Zeus. You could see it when you first came to the city. A huge, looked like where some god, huge being, 200-foot god could sit down, which within itself would be sufficient to the Lord to use that term where the devil's throne is. Thou holdest fast my name. We studied in the church of Ephesus, and I would encourage you to see the same thing. Everything that we do is to be done in the name of the Lord. And did not deny my faith. The uses of faith here is really significant. The faith here standing for the faith, tis pistius. It also is frequently used in the New Testament, meaning the Christian religion as a whole. Not your own personal faith, but the Christian religion as a whole is often called the faith with a Greek article the in front of it. Even in the days of Ananias, who was killed, nothing is known about this martyr except what is written here. His name means against pressure, and so he certainly lived up to his name. He stood against pressure. Referring to him as my faithful martyr, Jesus dignifies him with the same eulogy that's used in referring to Jesus in Revelation 1:5, where the word martyr is translated witness in most versions. But it's martyr. The inference is that he died for his faith. That event was widely known among the church in that time. Since the city was Roman capital, the persecution was probably carried out by the Roman authorities and probably instigated by the Jews. Where Satan dwelleth, in all probability, like the expression above, where his throne is a reference to the pagan emperor cult, which was centered in Pergamum. It was a power which was then tested the church and had the effect of the death of Ananias. Revelation 2:14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit fornication. The doctrine of Balaam. Evidently, the error of Balaam was the chief teaching of the sect of the Nicolaitans, as we see here. Nicolaitans. The teaching of Balaam is merely John's way of referring also to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. The nature of their teaching is clear. Though they advocated participation in the pagan worship, eating things sacrificed to idols, committing fornication, are essential to ingredients to all these pagan worships. Significantly, it is the works and the behavior of the Nicolaitans that is condemned in the Ephesus church, and they stood up against it. But at Pergamum, the practice of immorality had become an established teaching for some who openly advocated free grace for all, perhaps on the basis of some kind of compromise with paganism was inevitable. I mean, after all, Rome rules the whole world. There's no sense standing against that. Let's just go along with that. Balaam, repeatedly mentioned by the New Testament writers, is usually held up as an example of evil. What he did in tempting the church to sin can be found in Numbers 25 and 31. But what he did is he gave a big barbecue. He said, invite the children of Israel over to the barbecue. Y'all come on over to the barbecue. So after everybody got through eating, he said, oh, by the way, that meat was sacrificed to idols. And then he brings out the dancing girls. And so he committed Israel, fornicated with the Moab women. And that caused a great problem with the Jews. And it began their falling away, and it was a constant problem among the Jews throughout the Old Testament up till the Babylonian Empire. This mixing idolatry with the worship of God, having female gods also, Yahweh and Ashtoreth and so forth. Revelation 2, verse 15. But thou hast also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Nicholas, some say, was one of the proselytes from Antioch that was one of the first, the seven deacons or server of tables, is what that word means, in Acts chapter 6, verse 4 and following. Early church fathers thought that he taught a form of Jewish Gnosticism, which was to bring in the worship of God, Jesus, and idols, fornication, and all the other things that go with it. Antinomianism was a view of Christians that are released by grace from the obligation of observing the moral law, which means after you're saved, you can do whatever you want. Kind of like it's taught once saved, always saved today by these type of teachers. Another theory is that Nicholas was a combination of two words, one being Nicholas, meaning domination or to have dominion or to exalt oneself above another, the other being Laos, meaning the laity or the people. And so, it comes from the idea of bishops forming a clergy in which they exalted themselves and ruled over the priesthood of the believer, which is all Christian. Revelation 2:16. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The admonition here is that the church as a whole must repent. They had allowed this to be public teaching, so the whole church must be repented for its too tolerant attitude and those that lived in sin and error. They had taken no corrective action, such as Paul had instructed, like in 1 Corinthians 5, where some guy even lived with his own mother. Such a broad-minded indifference towards sin, gross sin, is not grace, and would have to be repented of by the entire congregation. I will come to thee quickly. One thing that we learn in Revelation, when John speaks about the immediate coming of Christ, he's not necessarily talking about the parousia, the second advent. As we have seen in the first chapter, it means come or coming is divine judgment against them, and which will be speedily enforced. This may be understood in one of two ways. Number one, their effectiveness as a church would soon disappear unless they repented. Or two, a supernatural divine visitation against them would be executed as upon Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 for lying to the apostles in the early church. Some physical illness or mortal sickness unto death could have come upon them. If this is correct, this would again be a more indication to a specific reference to Jezebel we're going to see in Acts 2:20 in the next church, when the very fact of such judgments were associated with the earliest years of the church. If that's what's being threatened here, and it very well could be, then again, this would be internal evidence of an early date for the writing of Revelation, because miracles began to cease by the time the New Testament was written. Make war against them with the sword of my mouth. This is again a symbolic reference to the Word of God, the principal weapon that's employed in the destruction of error, and a reminder that the sword of Christ was more to be feared than the sword of Rome. And that was one of Rome's standards. They had a picture of their short sword, and that stood for the Roman Empire and the Roman authority. Hebrews 4:12, great verse. We'll see it many times. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Revelation 2:17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the church. All of the letters all in this way. To him that overcometh, again, it's our job to overcome, Nike, to be victorious over sin, over all things. Christ wants us to conquer the world. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saith he that receives it. I will give of the hidden manna great feasts in the idolatrous temple were nothing in comparison to the feast of one who eats the bread of life in the kingdom of God and has its eternal reward. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, eyes not seen, ears not heard, neither has entered the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. Pagans commune with demons in these idolatrous meals by their fornication in 1 Corinthians 10:20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. But I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Some Jews of Jesus' day thought that Jesus was Jeremiah in Matthew 16. When Jesus fed the multitude of fishes, they thought this is a prophet that is to come into the world in John 6:14. Jesus was a true manna that came down from heaven for the life of the world. He's the hidden manna. John 6, verse 32 and 33. When Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not the bread from heaven, but my Father gave you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is which cometh down from heaven and giveth life to the world. That's Jesus. Verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. John remembered these words of Jesus, who identified himself as a true manna come down from God out of heaven. It is here he is called the hidden, because it's secret to the pagan world. They'll never know it. F.F. Bruce says in his commentary, This is another expression meaning eternal life. Many of the other expressions used, such as white stone, all have the same meaning. They have found, in digging there, archaeologists in this city have found white stones that have prominent people's names written on them. And it was used as an entrance fee. You'd give that white stone and you'd be allowed to go into a feast free. And so Jesus is saying, you're going to get your own white stone and you're going to come to the bread, the great feast that's going to go on in heaven for eternity, and such is spoken of in Luke 13:29. They shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. In Luke 14:16, he said unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many. And I'd encourage you to look at Matthew 22 in that parable there. The reference to a name known only to the recipient, the idea is conveyed that outside of the Christian experience, no one can really know what God is or what he gives. The redeemed, the victorious alone understand what it means to belong to God. The stone being white, Cox says in his commentary, not the black stone. If you had a trial and they were deciding what to do with you, they'd either give you a black stone of condemnation or a white stone that you're exonerated, admitting them to the secret place of the Most High, which is God. We alone, as Christians, have that. Among the historists and futurists, Pergamos is seen as representing the imperial church after Constantine from 313 A.D. to 606 A.D. Pergamos means married to power, and it was here that the institution of the papacy had its inception. In 303, the decree of coronation made Rome, and they think that that's where Satan's throne is, made Rome the center of Christendom. The church at this period was used to seduce into immorality and idol worship through the papal system that came about. Again, we would encourage you that the letters, the seven letters, are written to seven actual congregations that were in Asia at that time. There were more than 10 churches that we know of that are named in the Bible. So Jesus takes these seven to give us an idea of what the church as a whole will look like. The lessons that are taught in all of these seven letters to the seven churches are applicable to us in history. If we go to pagan feasts and fornicate, we'll receive the same problems that these churches here had, and Christ will take our candlestick and snuff our light out quick. So we would encourage you to continue to study with us. In about 2 weeks, we will have another lesson on the remainder of the churches, and then we will get into really the body of Revelation that begins about Revelation chapter 4. Let's go to the Father in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you so very much for your love, your mercy, your grace, your goodness. We thank you for this congregation and all the people who work and volunteer and give their lives to this church. Father, have mercy upon us, for we're sinners and we confess that to you. We pray that you help us that we can preach and teach the gospel to many people. Please send people. Please draw people. Please help us that we can touch the souls of many and they can come to know thee, the one and only true God, and Jesus Christ, thy Son. Please bless our radio ministry, bless our internet, bless our works that we're trying to do to feed the poor and to preach the gospel to the whole wide world. Thank you, Father. It's in Jesus' name we praise you and we thank you so very much for loving us when we were yet sinners. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.